Lanier is not here, even though he looks like he's here. I'm here because of last week's knowledge, not because of this week's reality. So I appreciate your patience with the B-Squad. All right, just leave your Bible in your lap for a minute. I would like to ask you a question or two before we go further. Well, it's for my benefit. See, that way I get the answers. What's going on with Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday? Things are suddenly very different. And I want you to tell me, how come? What's making this difference? Okay. I'm not sure everybody heard that. Could you shout it out a little louder?
He's preparing for his final mission, the cross.
Okay. The cross is the issue. But hasn't Jesus been sort of nibbling at the edges of the reality of his presentation to Israel? I mean, he's been around teaching and healing and all those things that we've been studying so far.
Well, yeah, he's in the previous chapter, he had just finished giving his third revelation of the cross.
Mm. And ministry response.
I mean, and look at Christ's prayer that is recorded. Father, if there's any way to do this other than this, let's go ahead and get it done. But thy will, not mine.
Of course, that prayer was after the special Sunday that we know as Palm Sunday.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so, you mean they were wrong? He wasn't going to be the king?
Well, he is how they wanted. Yeah, but not the kind they wanted.
Okay. Okay.
The same ones who are saying Hosanna here are saying crucify him.
Later. Yeah. I just want to point out to you, Dr. Lanier has told us, repeated it again last week, but several times, that the whole flow of revelation regarding Jesus Christ was changing as we near the end of his ministry. Early, you know, it just kind of hit some of the high points, and you have the Galilean ministry, and then that sort of ended at the time of the feeding of the 5,000, and you have a lot more things that are happening sporadically wherever he is. But he seems to be avoiding confrontation in Jerusalem repeatedly. He's not tackling the powers that be as strongly as he's going to. And then all of a sudden, we come to Palm Sunday, and it's like, what? What happened? Things have changed. He is setting up what will obviously be a confrontation. You know, he's keeping a somewhat low profile. Not that he's ducking questions and not that he's not teaching the truth. He is. But he's in and out of Jerusalem, sometimes traveling a little bit quietly. Now all of a sudden, this big announcement thing about the coming Messiah. And he's saying, in effect, don't look now, but I'm it. This is a big change. And I think our answer is correct that he's taking the wraps off. He's approaching it frontally now. And there is a scripture that I would like you to be thinking about. In fact, it's repeated several times. These are in the gospel accounts. When the Gentiles came and were asking questions, he said, "My hour is come." When he met with the disciples in a few days in the upper room, he said to them, by introduction to the upper room discourse, we usually call it the time of special revelation to his disciples, he said, "The hour has come." When he goes toward Gethsemane and he prays that high priestly prayer, he began his prayer by talking to the Father and saying, "The hour has come." And he goes to Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, and he deals with this publicly and confrontationally with the powers that be. The leaders of the temple are not going to stand for some usurper coming in and taking over their special role in the Jewish religion. They're not going to be happy with that. And he knows that. And he sets up this special presentation of messiahship. And he says, "My hour is come." Now, remember we talked before about the plan of God. And the price is paid. And then in between this, we have all the prophecies and pictures of what God is doing. I want you to see, everybody, look, the plan of God is the issue here. Jesus knows the plan of God. The disciples, they were struggling. They didn't understand half of what he said. They just weren't getting it. How many times did he tell them, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised"? And they were saying, "I thought you were going to be the Messiah." "I am," but they didn't get it. "I'm sorry." And don't look like you know it all. You have an advantage of a Bible that tells you, and you read the last page, and you know what's going to happen, and we win, right? But the plan of God is the issue here. And Jesus, who's part and parcel of that plan, "That I may be glorified with the glory with which we had before the foundation of the world." Jesus was there. We have to talk about back then, you know, in the ages. We are so time-oriented in our thinking. It's hard for us to grasp the eternal now of God. How do you get a hold of that? How do you translate that? Pretty hard. But it's all pointed toward the price being paid on Calvary. Payment. Not his sin, our sin. And he came in order to do that. All of what we talk about and we try to understand a prophecy, Jesus knew it all in the front lobe. I mean, he's thinking this all the time. And suddenly he says, "Now." We get to this period of time and it's now. It's hard for us to understand fully what's happening. And for him, he understands his part in it. He's shrinking. His soul is horrified at sin on the cross. And he's there. He's part of the now. And it's pay up time. God is making certain that for your sin and my sin, that the issues of Calvary are understood, at least in part. And sometimes I think that's about as good as it gets for us, is the in part part of it. All right, let's turn to chapter 11 of Mark. Now remember, this is epic. This is a division, a borderline that has been crossed by Jesus. And you know, when he first entered his ministry and cleansed the temple and had the miracle of Cana and so on, the water to wine, it was very little understood. But after 3.5 years of ministry, now it's suddenly coming to pass. And Jesus knows it. The disciples, not really. I mean, he's been telling them, but... And don't look like we know it all, because we have some truths. We still have a lot to learn. But we're in a whole lot different position than the disciples were. They just didn't get it. He was talking to them, and they were saying, huh? And they were getting it wrong almost every time he gave them chance for some feedback. They just were not getting it. All right, in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, and we have a lot of tradition and history that we like to talk about when it comes to the triumphal entry. What are some of the things that enter your mind when we talk about Palm Sunday? Other than, you know, getting dressed up and going to church and celebrating it for a few years. Yeah. Yeah, and all that's coming in the week. But Palm Sunday itself, you know, we come and we're used to this. Some of us have been Christians for a few years and quite a few. And somewhere along the line, we think we have a good picture on it. What do you think of for Palm Sunday?
Coming in on the donkey and then laying up palms in front of him.
And clothing and... They were giving him, I'm going to use the phrase here, the royal treatment, because they were proclaiming, as he was proclaiming, messiahship. And the religious leaders are saying, no, not on my watch, you don't. Now, this is a confrontation waiting to happen. I don't know, it doesn't say it in Mark. Out of the mouths of babes and so on, and he's defending. The temple people are scandalized that children are saying messianic thoughts and they're not being reprimanded and shushed. And I think it's interesting, Luke's gospel gives this, that Jesus said, and if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Yes, rock, stone, same stuff. Yes. He's saying, look, this is going to be announced one way or another. And the children are talking out of their ignorance and their youth and their inexperience, but they're saying what God wanted to be said. Sometimes little kids come up with answers that we haven't learned yet. And remember that Christ often gives precedence to what little kids think. But on Palm Sunday, they're talking about what's going to happen. Now, Jesus is willing to make this. He had come into the area probably on Friday, because remember, Saturday is the Sabbath, and you don't go even a mile. A Sabbath day's journey is less than a mile. So they're just not getting the fact that there has to be some resolution to the law and the prophets and so on. And Christ is there to begin the process of making it very obvious what the Old Testament has prophesied. And all of the pictures are part of that plan. All right. Jesus came and made himself available in the area on Friday before Palm Sunday. Let's get our chronology line a little bit going. And on Saturday, it was Sabbath. It was cloistered time. It was not travel time. And then on Sunday, he journeyed into the city, and he has given specific instructions regarding the beast of burden that he was to ride upon, and the disciples were to find that donkey somewhere and bring in, and he would do that. And then when the ride is over, and it was not something that happened fast, you know, 10 minutes and it was over. They loitered on this. We don't know how many hours were involved, but by the time it was set up and accomplished and talked about, it was late afternoon toward the evening. Remember, around 6 o'clock, it started to get dark in that climate. And it was time to cloister for the Sabbath Friday night. And then Saturday during the day, they were kept cloistered. Sunday, a large part of the middle of the day, when tourists who were already gathering in for the Passover feast to come the next weekend, they were crowding Jerusalem already. And Jesus had before planned and set that up by his arrival on Friday, that he would have his housing taken care of outside of the city. He wouldn't be in the city. He would be somewhere else. And that was obviously nearby in a village, probably just a couple miles from the city wall. So they went, after Palm Sunday was celebrated, they went to that hospitality, probably in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, where he often stayed. Further, I'm going to skip some of the things in chapter 11 in Mark, but we'll try and touch on some as well. There was a second cleansing of the temple. Don't confuse the first with the second. One was at the very beginning of his ministry, and one was Passion Week, so-called the Palm Sunday to Resurrection Easter Sunday, encapsulating that week. So he was very much part of that. And you have to understand, you've got approximately, and again, we have that we cannot prove exactly how long the ministry of Christ was, but approximately 3.5 years, something like that. He cleansed at the beginning, and he cleanses again at the end. Now, what does it say when a prophetic person like Jesus comes on the scene and he cleanses the temple? He shoves out what is bad and allows good ideas to be discussed and talked about what should be. What is that saying to Israel?
If the temple, by which you would think would be the holiest of areas, the cleanest, the most proper, has this level of thievery going on in it, then saying about the rest of Israel.
And by the way, I add to that the leadership of temple worship. What does it say about them? This is a confrontation, hugely. At first, he was a nobody back at the beginning of his ministry when he cleansed the temple. And they were still blinking like, who? What? And it was over and he was gone and they forgot about it, basically. But the second time of, a crowd stirring cleansing, this would be very different. The temple was not only the building itself, if you stop and think of the measurements and so many feet this way and that way and so on, it was relatively a small structure. They did not all appear in the temple proper, but the temple courtyard was huge. Our author points out that the measurements approximate 35 acres. Remember 40 acres in a mule in our society? That was enough, approximately, to raise enough crops on to give living livelihood to a family. 35 acres of Temple Mount area. And oddly enough, it kind of bisected some of the traffic patterns of the people going in and out of the city and from one portion of the city to another. And they were using the temple grounds as a shortcut. This is how you treat God's holy place? And they were turning the courtyard of the temple, the portion that had been pointed out as the area, the courtyard of the Gentiles, where outsiders were supposed to come and get acquainted with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and begin their understanding of what worship was all about. They turned that into a stockyard for keeping of animals so that all these tourists coming in for the Passover feast would be able to buy the animals. They didn't all bring their animals from home, many times many miles, but they would go to the temple and buy that which used to be done outside the city walls is now done in the temple itself. And that's why Jesus said, you made it a den of thieves, because some of the people were, human nature, profiteering in the exchange and turning their tidy little profit, and I can just see them jingling their change purses and being real happy with themselves when they had a good work day or challenge day or something. I don't want to call it thievery, but Christ did. Yes, sir. Yeah, and the Ethiopian eunuch stands as an example that we know from the book of Acts was one of those Gentiles who was attempting to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the temple, and they were turning it into the den of thieves, and that was bad. Cleansing the temple and using that for a shortcut for traffic to get from one portion of the city to another. If you've ever been part of a large city and lived downtown, you know traffic patterns are very important because of congestion and short human calm periods. Yes, people get excited and road rage takes over, and I don't know how fast they went on camels, but probably not as fast as we go today. But the cleansing of the temple took place at the beginning of ministry and 3.5 years later in the final week of ministry and becomes very important. You have made it a den of thieves, is the accusation. And it's not good, not a good conclusion. Now, any messing with the temple was a threat to the powers that be in Jerusalem. Now, not all the powers agree. Of course, today all politicians agree. So it's, you know, it's humanity as we know today. And they were under the control of political factions and of religious factions and of beliefs and of strongly held powerful power grabs that were going on. Now, some of the challenges in chapter 11, this cleansing of the temple probably took place Monday. Now, Jesus has gotten involved again. And when he challenges the powers that be, they're going to challenge back. And so in your thinking, you understand there are other things going on. They're not all mentioned yet in chapters 11 and 12 for today, but there are other things that are going to be going on. And the temple people are already saying, we got to get rid of this troublemaker. It's important that one person die for the good of the nation, because this kind of upset among us is going to get us in trouble with the Roman authorities, and we can't have that. We have to preserve the status quo, and he's definitely not part of the status quo. I mean, he's from Nazareth, if you can imagine. And I'm sure that they didn't think much good is going to come out of Nazareth. Now, was he from Nazareth, really? Was he born there? But they didn't know any better. Some of them did. But even those that did, the more they knew about him, the more they just said, well, isn't this guy been raised as the son of Joseph? I mean, they were status quo too. Okay. Now, the Jews began to ask him, and after the triumphal entry comes, let me find the verses. Okay, verse 27 of chapter 11. Let's look there. They came again to Jerusalem. This is probably Tuesday morning, another day, walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, now they come to him, and they've got a counter challenge going here. Who gave you authority to mess with us? They didn't say it exactly that way, but. And he's saying, I got to deal with this. Now, again, he's no longer disappearing in the crowd. It was confrontational on Sunday. It was confrontational on Monday. It's confrontational on Tuesday. It's not going to get any better. Things are going to get worse. So Jesus said to them, I'll ask you a question. You answer me, I'll answer you. If you don't answer me, I won't answer you. So this is a little bit in your face, isn't it? I ask you, what about John? Was it from heaven or from men? Now, the Jewish leadership has a problem. Did they pay attention to John's ministry? No. Some of you are shaking your head. I can't hear that, but I can see it. They reasoned among themselves, if you say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? How many of you went out and were baptized by him? I don't remember seeing you. So they said, well, we don't know. And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. He already had, but they weren't listening. What did he say? My Father Joseph? No. My Father, on His authority, I'm here. Okay. He's talking this. This is what He's talking about. This is not normal human stuff. And Jesus is not your average run-of-the-mill human either. So you have this response of challenge. And do you think that's the only challenge? And by the way, where's John before this? John's not there. What happened to John? Yeah, he lost his head. Right. So it's pretty well set as to the history that he's referring to. And what's embarrassing to the temple leadership is that the whole of Israel knows what happened. Because many of them were out there getting baptized, trying to see revival in Judaism, preparing for the Messiah. They didn't understand the delay of Messiahship in an earthly kingdom like we do today with the prophetic scripture. Okay, but the parable, the issue is authorities, John's ministry. All right, there's another issue. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. They give a parable of the vineyard. Now, we won't spend time on the details of the parable. You've probably heard messages on it. But the religious leaders got the point. He was talking about them, and it wasn't favorable. And then they brought up another one, starting in verse 13. Okay, do we pay the tax to Rome or not? Now, what were they trying to do? Yeah, they wanted him to go against Rome. And then they would tattle. They would run to Pilate and say, "Did you hear what he said?" And they would have lots of, you know, witnesses to what that was. And that would be an easy way out of their problem, because then Pilate would get rid of him. He was hollering for insurrection against Rome. Pilate was there as Rome's representative. Yeah. And then a fourth one here. There's a story about, I think it's, let's see, verse 18. Sadducees. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's an old joke that's been around since Bible schools were started, I guess. Mm-hmm. But they're very easy to win arguments where they stack the deck in the way the argument is stated. So they come along with a statement, and they have all these brothers, and if you understand Old Testament Levirate marriage, if another brother is alive and one brother is dead, they should raise up seed to the brother so that the name doesn't disappear from the rolls of Israel. And they said, well, there were eight brothers, and all eight had the same woman. Now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That's basically the riddle that they're proposing. And he said, you missed the point entirely. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They're talking about living people. Of course they're resurrected. You do great injustice to what the Bible is, the Testament, the Torah is teaching, was his conclusion to that. And some of them, you remember, there's several subsets of problems going on. You have Jesus confronting everybody, but then you have Jesus against the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the people, the scribes, who did believe in resurrection, they're saying, well, he's on our side. And they were very heartened and taking action. And the scribes heard them arguing, recognizing he had answered them well. I'm at verse 28. What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus gave loving the Lord with all heart, soul, and mind. And they were very encouraged by not only his answer to the Sadducees, but the answer to their question. And they're saying, well, he's really one of us, you know. And that wasn't for certain either. But all of this is, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord. Now, there's one that I would like to spend a little time on. And that is beginning in verse 35, 12:35. This has got several prongs that I think we need to look at. He's quoting from Psalm 110 about the Messiah. Now, starting with Sunday's entry, isn't the concept of Old Testament messiahship a valid issue? Nod your head wisely, yes. Because the issue is his claim to be Messiah. And they're just dismissing it out of hand, like saying, oh, come on, you're from Nazareth. He's saying, you know, if you want to deal with facts, let's deal with the facts of the case. But he's saying more than that. He's treating the issue of the Messiah as a valid theological issue. And he's debating in front of Jerusalem and all the pilgrims from around neighboring countries who can get there, but he's dealing with a theological issue at the very core of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Good Jews repeated that at synagogue all the time. One Lord. And they're saying, well, who are you? So he says, if the messiahship is the issue, then you have to go and find out what the scriptures say on the Messiah. So at the very beginning, I want to point out to you that he is using a proof text, which we get ridiculed for today, from the Bible to prove what is true. If you're talking to someone, you use a proof text if you're trying to witness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And they're looking at you like, huh? They don't have any idea what you're doing or what you're saying. They certainly don't agree that a given verse has got to prove something. And so Jesus is using the same technique that you and I can use today. We can go to the scripture and say, this verse says, and if you don't believe it, then it's up to you to prove this verse is wrong. So he was proof texting what he was saying. Now, the scribes say, Christ is the son of David. Now, how many believe that there is a family relationship between David and Christ? Okay. The Jews were told that all along. And they've been saying it all along. But now he's going to go back to that verse and he's going to say, but this verse says something more than you think it says. Now, it's confusing, I admit, because you and I are not used to talking precise language. But he says, the Christ is the son of David, but David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. He's claiming authorship information about the Old Testament proof text. It came from God. Because he was talking in the Spirit. And so the Old Testament Psalms are Spirit-given, we would call it inspiration of Scriptures. And this, not even the Sadducees in those days believed. They kind of went along with Christ, the Son of David, because it suited their purposes. But in this text, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool or beneath your feet. Now, the question that David, what he said, brings to mind is Christ is posing to them. David himself calls him Lord. In what sense is he his son? Authority and hence veneration never went from father to son. It always went from son back to father. So you have David is the father. And you have Messiah, you have the Messiah, and David, the great, 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 whatever great number, grandfather of Messiah, is calling the Messiah Lord in Psalm 110:1. That's the proof text. And he's saying, how come if he is the son of David, that David calls him Lord? Now let's go back to the verse and see again what is being said. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David said, of course we worship God, the one. But that God, and I want to be careful, we don't get into tritheism here by our statement. But he called the Son Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So we're proof texting the deity of Christ in Psalm 110, which also establishes his messianic role. So God the Son is the Messiah. Now this is pretty heavy theology, and we have the advantage of revelation. Did the Jews understand this? Not at all. No. But he's saying to them, how do you explain this? And the crowd enjoyed listening to him. Verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, well, beware of what the scribes are telling you without questioning. He taught in the temple. So Jesus was coming in there and disclosing something that the Jewish theologians had not been teaching, but had been part of their holy writ for centuries. And he found in it the very statement that they were rejecting, the whole idea of the deity of Christ. All right. I want to take a little bit of time on this final paragraph in teaching known as the widow's mite. He deliberately has been teaching, and then he goes and sits down like, okay, let's take a break here. And the disciples sit down, and they have no clue as to what's going to happen next. He sits down in a place in the temple where Jewish people would bring their offerings, and there were prescribed offerings, and there were special thank offerings and things like that. And when we put money in the offering plate, not just giving to the church, but we understand that God is involved in this equation, and we are doing something that God has commanded us to do and wants us to do, and we are worshiping him in part by what we do. So he's watching this. And there were people putting money into the treasury, and some people were evidently rattling a lot of coins and making a big deal out of their importance or their giving or their righteousness or their something. And the whole point is not what we do, it's what God is. That's the issue. And he's going to bring that out. Poor widow, verse 42, comes into the picture and puts two small copper coins. I've done a little figuring on this. It's probably somewhere between $1.50 and $2. And it would buy a little, one of these little plastic cups of yogurt, or maybe a roll or a cookie or something pretty small. But that would be the value of what she put in the offering. And it wasn't how big a percentage that she put in the offering. It was in Christ teaching to them all she had. And she was saying, in effect, I trust God for my next morsel of food. Because I've given to God what I had, all that I could give. Now, I try to be somewhat careful because I've heard speakers really overdo the whole idea of pictures in the Bible. And we have to be careful we don't make them up where they're not obvious. But put yourself in Jesus' sandals. He's going there and he's waiting for this to happen, which he knew was happening. And they were sitting there watching, and he's training the disciples, and he's talking about the widow for sure. This widow of Israel, what did a widow have to live on? Well, she had a husband, he was her support, and if he's gone, then she had sons, and if she didn't have any sons alive, then probably she is destitute, depending on charity for survival. So they're basically watching this scenario take place. But it is Passion Week. Jesus said, my hour is come. And so I think that it's not too far-fetched to say he knew exactly what was happening. And I like to think that this widow's mite is a picture of the helpless sinner personified by Christ who cannot provide but is dependent upon others but gives all that they have. So I think that Christ is saying, she's sort of like me. I cannot bring heaven and pay from the coin of heaven. I can only pay what I have. And I give my all. The Savior for the sinner. So it's a picture. I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. So the human Jesus in the coin of heaven, unused, put in all that he had to Passion Week. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing upon us. Help us to see the bigger picture of what's happening this final week. And we thank you that the hour did come and that Jesus did pay the price so that we can go free. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.